All right, there we are. That's us. Vastly outnumbered, weakened by battle, betrayal, sickness, fatigue, discouragement, and doubt are the mood in our camp. If you were the leader, what would you say to rally the troops so they don't all desert and go home? Well, if you can guess, this is one of my favorite Shakespearean plays, dramatized for the screen, Henry V. And I've used this before, but we're allowed to have favorites, right? So, in that play, Shakespeare portrays young King Harry, and he gives a rallying speech and captures his troops' hearts and imaginations, and they go out for glory and win the day. So what does Peter write to Christians? Similarly, the minority, small groups of Christians, persecuted Christians, scattered throughout a hostile Roman Empire. What does he say? That's what we're going to find out today. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your precious word to us. Please open it up for us through your Spirit to be fed, to be strengthened and encouraged. May we take heart by believing what you have said and making it part of what we think, how we feel about the reality around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have five verses to cover today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Let's read those together. You can read along silently. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is God's word. And this passage is jam-packed with truth and encouragement for us and for all followers of Christ. But it also happens to be considered one of the most difficult to interpret passages in the New Testament, maybe all of Scripture. Thanks a lot, guys. Martin Luther said about this passage, "It is as strange a text and as dark a saying as any in the New Testament, so that I am not yet sure what St. Peter intended." Commentators throughout the centuries have weighed in with their opinions, and now I have one too. So, here's the plan for today. We will discuss the difficult parts of this passage instead of just pretending that they're not there and hoping you don't notice that I don't mention them. But my hope for today is that our hearts will find deep encouragement from the truths that are most plain, most clear, most rock solid, that we can really be sure we understand. So that's where we're going. I hope that altogether we will see that because of Jesus, we have a deep comfort and a strong confidence and an exhilarating expectation despite all the suffering in the world. That's where I hope to go. So the passage picks up from where Ken finished in verse 17 last Sunday. Verse 17 reads, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So then Peter turns immediately to Christ. He says, after all, look at Christ. You Christians, who are supposed to be living as God's holy people in the midst of all this suffering, this persecution, look at Christ. Jesus is the hero of this passage. And Peter presents him here as a trailblazer. He's gone before us. He showed us the way we're going to go. Look, if you're suffering for doing what's right, you're in good company. So did Jesus. Now, Jesus' suffering was unique. Unique in a few ways. Unique in how unjust it was. Unique in the depth of the suffering that he experienced. And unique in the effect of that suffering. Let's dig into that for just a moment. So Christ suffered for sins. The righteous one suffered for us, the unrighteous ones. He stepped in to take the punishment of all of us on himself. People describe Jesus as the one who did all things well. And yet, in the end, he was condemned as worthy of death. This man does not deserve to die. Wipe him off the face of the earth. So any suffering that we might experience pales in comparison to what Jesus went through. Think about it. His actions, his words, his motives, all were perfect and pleasing to God the Father. None of us can say that even on our best days. Everything that he did was pure goodness, worthy of admiration and gratitude and humble repentance. But that's not what he got in return. He suffered at the hands of sinners, at the hands of his creatures, of blind and foolish rebels. Us, that's what we are. The second way that Jesus' suffering was unique was how utterly awful it was. I'm not going down the route of saying it was the worst physical suffering that has ever been experienced in the world. Unfortunately, I can't say that. But what we can say is that it was unique because he was divine. His suffering was the worst that can be imagined because of who he was. No human could have experienced what he experienced. Because in addition to the physical pain, Jesus was cut off from the Father while he bore our sins and suffered on the cross. God the Father poured out righteous wrath for our sin on the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And what had only been joy and fullness and mutual delight from all eternity between the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at that moment was ripped apart as God turned his face away from the Son and treated him as guilty of all our sin. Think about the agony that Jesus endured anticipating that moment. The night before in the garden, how he prayed and sweated like drops of blood and said, "Please, Father, if there's any way, I don't want to go through that." But he did. And think about that cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's suffering that none of us will have to endure, even in small measure, because he has. And he has suffered in a way that brought life to us. The effect of his suffering is unique. It's so that he might bring us to God. Jesus suffered the cup of God's judgment, God's wrath. He drained it to the last drop so that we could receive God's forgiveness. Our sins have been dealt with finally, fully on the cross. So we are free to come to God, free to be forgiven, accepted, loved, adopted, heirs. Jesus' suffering accomplished a great salvation, a great reversal, more cosmic in scope than any other rescue or sacrifice in the history of history. There are all sorts of situations where human suffering can accomplish good, a rescue, or help, support. But these are just echoes or shadows of this great rescue that Jesus accomplished. For Jesus brought us to God. And moving on to the next phrase, we come to our first difficult spot. Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Uh-oh, what does that mean? Now, it helps to understand that this is a transition to what Peter is about to say next, so keep that in mind. But what does it mean? Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Is Jesus a ghost? Just alive in the spirit? Well, no, hooray, we don't have to go there, because the gospel accounts make it abundantly clear that he was alive with a real body. When he went and visited his disciples and really scared them, he said, "Look, I'm not a ghost. Feel me. Look, give me something to eat." Ghosts can't do that, can they? Pretty real, boys. You can believe. He was raised bodily from the dead. So, in the flesh and in the spirit, instead, refers to two realms of existence, two spheres of existence, the natural realm and the spiritual realm. I appreciate the insight from Bible scholar R.T. France, who wrote, "Sarx, or flesh, in the New Testament denotes the natural human sphere of existence, and pneuma, spirit, in contrast with it, denotes the supernatural sphere." And again, he writes, "So here the contrast is between Christ's death in the natural sphere and his risen life in the eternal spiritual sphere. His earthly life ended, but that was succeeded by his heavenly life." Thus, the second phrase, "made alive in the spirit," does not refer to Christ disembodied, but to Christ risen to life on a new plane. Now, that idea fits with the phrase "put to death," in that it was humans who carried out the execution of the Son of God in the natural world. But in the supernatural world, simultaneously, while the Son of God hung on a very physical cross executed by humans there in that natural world, in the supernatural realm, something else much larger was going on. So if you looked at it just with your natural eyes, you would see a Jewish rabbi who was conspired against because he was politically inconvenient. And then he was put to death. But in the supernatural realm, the Son of God was receiving God's judgment for human sin. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath. And when he rose from the dead, there it was clearly in the supernatural realm. A resurrection body, a new body, a body that will never die. He was vindicated in the Spirit, shown truly to be God's Son, the true King, the promised Messiah. The Apostle Paul wrote along those same lines in his famous chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just read a little bit of that. Starting in verse 42, Paul writes, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, a human body, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there we have it. Very similar, very parallel. Paul is not arguing that Jesus was a ghost, but he was a life-giving. His resurrection body was equally at home in the natural world and the supernatural world. He was put to death in the flesh in a body like ours, a body that was destined to grow old and die. But when he was raised from the dead, it was in a, it sounds weird, a spiritual body. A body that shows us what's ahead for us. We get those too. Bodies that will last forever. So this phrase transitions to what comes next, where Peter's going, that will fill our hearts with encouragement and courage and hope and faith. But we have some rough going still ahead, so hang on. We're going to consider Noah and his family and their rescue from the waters of judgment that God sent on the ancient world. We're going to see how Christ followers also come through water, baptism, and are rescued from God's judgment through Christ. And we're going to see that Christ is the triumphant King. But first, we have to consider this linking picture that Peter uses on the way to get to Noah and company. Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So this is the section that has puzzled scholars so badly. Seems pretty simple to me. No. Here's what's clear. Jesus went somewhere to someone and said something. After that, it gets considerably more iffy. So first, let's rule out what I believe it absolutely can't be. It's a good starting place. So, some people have said, aha, spirits in prison. Those are humans that have died and are in hell. And this means that Jesus, between his death and his resurrection, went to hell and preached the gospel and gave them a second chance. That's awesome. I like that idea. It was specifically the ones who were from Noah's day, the pre-flood ones. They got a second chance. I'm not sure why just them. So, I don't think that's right. And there are several reasons to reject that interpretation, but most importantly, it contradicts Scripture, especially Hebrews 9:27 that says, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, except for a few people who get second chances, right? No, wait, that part's not in there. Once, and then judgment. So that interpretation of this passage, we're going to rule out from the get-go. Jesus did not go down to hell and give the pre-flood people a second chance to repent by preaching the gospel to them. That might appeal to our imaginations and our ideas of justice and second chances and all, but it's to go with that one, we're going to have to follow our own speculation rather than submitting to the authority of Scripture and to careful study. So that one's out. But there are two other possibilities. Here's the first one. The Spirit of Christ was somehow preaching through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, back in the day when Noah was building the ark. For 100 or so years. So all during that time, when all of those people were watching what Noah and his family were doing and still choosing to be disobedient, Noah was preaching. Christ was, the Spirit of Christ somehow was preaching through Noah to those people. Now, those people are dead and they're in prison, so to speak. So there are a few valid reasons to choose that option, and many have. But I think there's another option that's even more convincing, given the context and some of the specific words that Peter uses here. So here it is. Here's another interpretation. The spirits to whom Christ proclaimed are spirits, angels, demons, fallen angels. So in this case, they are in prison. So they are fallen angels who are in hell awaiting the final judgment. There are two really convincing reasons to go this route. Almost without exception in the New Testament, spirits, when it's plural, like it is here, refers to supernatural beings, not humans. You think of all the times in the Gospels where there are spirits, unclean spirits, demonic spirits running around. So that's one. And then also, the word prison here. Nowhere else in Scripture is it used to refer to a place of punishment for humans. But it is used elsewhere to refer to a place where Satan one day will be, and where fallen angels, some, are now. So if we go that route, if the spirits in prison refers to fallen angels, what's the reference to Noah's time, disobedience in the time of Noah? All right, hang on, here we go. Genesis 6 is where the story of Noah begins, but not Genesis 6:1. There's a few verses right before Noah's story starts that talks about the sons of God seeing how attractive the daughters of men, human females, are, and going and taking them as wives. Some interpreters say that the sons of God there in Genesis chapter 6 refers to fallen angels who sinned by cohabiting with human women when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So that Peter has these specific fallen angels in view here is helped by a cross-referencing 2 Peter, his other epistle, 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5. So let me read that real quick. It's got a strong parallel to this passage. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and it goes on. But you see the parallel there? It talks about angels, talks about Noah. We go back to our passage here. We talk about spirits in prison who disobeyed around the time of Noah. I see a strong parallel there. So if the spirits in prison are indeed angels, fallen angels, who sinned in the time of Noah, then the message that Christ proclaimed to them is not a good news gospel repentance message. It's a message of triumph. I have won. You have lost completely, utterly. And Jesus goes to them after his resurrection, in the spirit, after his resurrection, in his new supernatural, victorious body, and proclaims this message of triumph. So we might ask Peter, why did you bring this up at all? Why couldn't you have skipped straight to Noah? It would have made things a lot less confusing. But I view this now as a really tightly layered link to go from Christ to Noah and back to Christ again. And we'll get back to Christ again in a moment. And we'll see how this tightly woven link is working. It's pretty incredible, actually. But I think Peter must give us way more credit than we actually deserve to be able to understand it. So Noah. Noah's story is full of instruction for how believers in Christ will be saved through suffering. Peter's audience was a persecuted minority, surrounded by enemies who despised them and persecuted them. Noah and the seven that came into the ark with him were similarly a tiny and despised minority. Think about the long period of waiting while they faithfully obeyed God, building that ark. All that time, potentially suffering ridicule and rejection from the people who saw no reason for this stupid, massive construction project. Taxpayer dollars wasted. No. All right. So, how might Noah and his family members have felt for all that century while they were obeying God alone? Misunderstood. Attacked. Discouraged. Doubting. Dad, did you hear God right? Maybe they were tempted to stop. That was a long time. Maybe they thought, we should just kind of like slink back into our neighborhood and try to fit back in. How does it feel to suffer when you have done what is good and right? When you have obeyed God? We feel deep down that when we do good work, it should be rewarded. We feel that when we mean good, and that when we're kind and humble and generous as we know how to be, that we should receive back a similar response. No one goes out and says, I sure hope that I get slapped upside the face today. You know, we're not looking. No one healthy is looking for suffering in response to the good that we do. It hurts. It hurts when you're slandered or ridiculed or physically attacked, when you're despised. What can keep hope alive when you've served and loved and spoken truth, but then you're treated like you're the scum of the earth? Look at Noah and his family and begin to take heart. God promised to save them from his judgment. And then he brought them through those long years of persecution and slander to fulfill his promise and rescue them through the flood. They came out the other side to a new world, so to speak, a new life. That's God's promise to all who come to Christ. We too will be rescued from his judgment, safely hidden in Christ. Yes, we will go through suffering, just as Noah and his family did. But look, God rescued them. He'll rescue us too, just as he promised. Peter links the story of Noah back to his audience using water as the connecting picture. Noah went through the waters of the flood as a type of the waters of baptism. Noah was brought safely through the flood to salvation, and we go through waters of baptism to safety. And Peter intends to link the experience of all Christ followers to this Old Testament type, this picture, Noah and his family. He's drawing a parallel between them. And I think that is why he sums up our salvation using the word baptism. Because this is another one that is confusing, difficult. But I think the key here is to understand it's that strong parallel, water. He wants us to see the link here between the two. God set apart Noah and his family in the ark. God sets apart Christians then and now through baptism. And Peter immediately clarifies what he's saying about baptism and what he's not saying about baptism. It's not the physical action itself, where dirt might come off your body, you come out a little bit cleaner than when you went in. That's not it. Pastor Sam Storms comments on this passage, "The physical action of baptism has no intrinsic saving power. There's no mechanical relationship between being immersed in the water and being forgiven. The only sense in which baptism saves, says Peter, is insofar as it provides an occasion for an appeal to God for a good conscience." Now, I think of Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, where Paul mentions baptism. Verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So you catch that phrase? We're baptized into Christ Jesus. The physical ritual of baptism depicts a spiritual reality of our union with Christ. And that union is the foundation of our life with God. In Christ, we are brought back to God. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we are heirs to all the promises of God. So baptism represents how we, in faith, appeal to God for a good conscience, cleansing, and forgiveness of sins, fully on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. We come through the waters of baptism to safety, just as Noah and his family did, by faith in God. That's what saves us. Baptism is a picture, a representation of the whole, where we are joined with Christ through faith. And that is how we are brought to God. Our salvation is through Christ alone. Our appeal to God for forgiveness is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back to our 1 Peter passage. The resurrection was Christ's vindication after taking God's judgment for our sins on himself at the cross. And now we have staked all our hope on him. Our only hope as Christians in life and in death is that we belong to him, that we are one with him. And that is why the ending of this passage is so wonderful. Because if Jesus has gone through suffering before us, there's a deep measure of comfort. He can relate to our pain, to our grief, to our aloneness. But because it didn't stop there, he didn't just go through suffering, but he went on to triumph. There's something for us that goes beyond comfort. Our hope is not just relief from suffering, just as our hope in salvation is not just not getting punished. Instead, we have this amazing expectation. Look at Jesus. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is not just the Lamb of God who suffered and took away the sins of the world. He's also the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the suffering servant in Isaiah, but he lives now as our triumphant king. He's conquered sin and death, and nothing in all creation can successfully oppose him. And that is our king. Understand how absolutely heartening this has got to be. Jesus came through his suffering to utter triumph. Every angel, authority, and power subject to him. Did those early Christians have enemies? Oh, yes, they did. Do we and will we have enemies? Oh, yes, we will. But I would guess that we in our time are not half as aware of the hugeness of our enemies. What's stacked against us is way bigger than meets the eye. Think of how the gospel accounts are full of demons and spirits that oppose Jesus at every turn. That's really different from the way that we live and view our world today. So, if we think back to the spirits in prison from earlier in our passage, and if we think about the risen Christ's triumphant proclamation to them, there he is. And he is proclaiming a surprise triumph. No one expected it. It's a smashing victory. It's an absolute rout, a huge defeat for the enemies of God. It's a great reversal of all their expectations. Christ looked like such a cosmic loser, hanging on a Roman cross, crushed by the weight of sin and God's judgment for that sin. But he came through it and was proven to be the victor. Appearances, even in the spiritual realm, can be deceiving. This would have offered very practical comfort and encouragement to Peter's audience in the first century. To quote from scholar R.T. France again, I love this. They, Peter's audience, might be called to endure the worst that anti-Christian prejudice could inflict. But even then, they could be assured that their pagan opponents, and more important, the spiritual powers of evil that stood behind them and directed them, were not outside Christ's control. They were already defeated, awaiting final punishment. Christ had openly triumphed over them. Here is real comfort and strength for a persecuted church which took very seriously the reality and power of spiritual forces. We still live in a world that is full of things that are way bigger and way scarier than us. Ephesians 6:12 says that we don't wrestle against just flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Doesn't that just make you pause and go, whoa, I had no idea. The grand story that we find ourselves in is being played out on a much larger stage than just the human one. Ephesians 3:10 says that God has revealed his eternal purpose of reconciling us to himself through Christ, so that, here I quote, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So they see something and say, oh boy, we're in trouble. God has completely outwitted us, run circles around us, triumphed over us. We belong to a God that is way bigger and way scarier than all the way bigger and scarier things that are in this world. And he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13-14. This is our comfort and our confidence. No matter what you have already gone through in your life, no matter what you might be going through right now, no matter what you will go through before all is said and done, this is the message for us. Look at Jesus. Because his story is your story. Look at his story to know the ending of yours. Look at the triumphant, suffering servant. who has gone before us, who now is the triumphant King. This is our King. So we rejoice in his triumph. Yes! Smashing! Brilliant! Our guy is so awesome! I'm glad to be on his team. And because we belong to him, because we've been made fellow heirs with him, we will one day share in that triumph alongside of him after we have suffered. And it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah 25:9. Because of our connection to Christ, because of his absolute and glorious triumph, we have the wonderful confidence that's expressed at the end of Romans 8. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." So we who belong to Christ are rich indeed. We few. We happy few. We band of brothers. Nothing can separate us from our brother, our captain, our king. He is able to keep us, and we will be with him forever in the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you have given us in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our captain, our king. Lord, thank you that because of him, we can rejoice with joy that is too much to express. It's too wonderful what you have done. And thank you for the comfort and the hope and the strong confidence that we have because of our Lord, because of your promise, because of your Spirit in us. Please help us to remember and to hold on to this grace that you've given us, to hold fast to the end through whatever you take us through. We love you. Our confidence is in you, our great God and Savior. Mm-hmm. Amen.